Good morning.
Oh, Scoop. As we established a little bit ago, my name is T.W. Davis, and I'm excited to be here with you today. We're going to be starting a trek through the Gospel of Matthew today. So we finished chapter 1 in our Advent series, and so we're going to be Matthew chapter 2. So if you want to pull out your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to jump right in. This is the story of the Magi, the kings, the wise men, whatever term you grew up hearing. I asked my five-year-old son, Thomas, I said, what should the wise men have brought if they didn't bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh? He said a swing set. So I approve. Well, the problem is it's not just kids who have missed some things regarding this part of Jesus' story. There are three major pieces that are misunderstood in this narrative. I want to point them out to you so we can read them. We can continue reading chapter 2 together without some of our preconceived notions. This will be painless, maybe mind-blowing, just kidding. But let's go ahead and dive in. So number one, the idea of three wise men. There were three gifts, but there's no indication how many wise men were present, all right? And the three gifts is where we get the idea of three wise men, one wise man for each gift, but we don't know exactly how many there were. Number two, that the wise men visited the manger where Jesus was laid after he was born. The visit that of the Magi to Jesus is said to be in a house. So Jesus, Mary, and Joseph have moved from the manger location and are now in a house. And I understand this might mess up some of your nativity scenes that you've been collecting for years. And that's okay. The sentiment is still there, and we're okay with it, right? And this next one might hit home as well. In the passage, we have the time frame in which Jesus would have been born defined. And based on that time frame, Herod orders all the boys 2 years old and under to be killed. So based on that time frame, Jesus could have been as old as 2 years old when the Magi got there, and as young as an infant. Now, that's all. This is all okay, and we'll catch it in the story as we're going through, but I wanted you to have as clean a slate as possible when we actually read the scriptures. All right? So Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." I can't hear the story that gold, frankincense, and myrrh are coming without hearing the little kid, the little boy from our Christmas Eve service who said gold, frankincense, and murder. It still resounds with me. All right, so this story, pretty similar about how we envisioned, right? And there are three types of people who responded to the call of worship in this section. I want to look at all three. And as we go through this examination, I want you to have an open mind. I want you to have a clear grasp of where you land on this spectrum. As a side note, don't assume just because you showed up to church today or you've been to church before that you are automatically a Christian. I've quoted this from this stage, and I'm going to say it again because we need to hear it. Billy Sunday said, "Going to church makes you a Christian about as much as standing in the parking lot makes you a car." There is more to Christianity than just passively attending a service. So I want to look at the first group from Matthew chapter 2 in this passage and dive right in. So the first response we have to Jesus in this passage is the intellectual response. Verse 4 says that when Herod heard from the Magi that the Christ had been born, he gathered the Jewish religious figures together and he asked them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" They knew the answer. Starting in verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea is where it is written by the prophet. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This verse that's quoted from the prophet is from Micah 5, verses 2 and 4, and it's right out of the New Testament. And I have no doubt that these religious leaders were able, when asked this question, to just throw that prophecy out off the top of their head. No problems, right? They didn't have to research it. They didn't have to look it up. They knew it. Historians tell us that many of the Pharisees had the entire Old Testament law memorized. These men knew the right answers. The Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And just because they knew the right answers doesn't mean they responded rightly to the birth of Jesus. We just read the entirety of what it says about these guys specifically during this time period. There was no point that it said they did anything about their knowledge. They didn't go to worship Jesus. Word got around, the Messiah was born. They were asked where he was going to be. They gave the right answer, but they didn't do anything about it. There's no record that they rejoiced. There's no record that they visited him or worshiped him. In fact, a lot of these guys will probably be the same ones in about a little over 30 years trying to kill him. They knew some of the right answers about him, but that wasn't enough. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 23, about these type of people, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They knew the right things to do in worship. They knew where the Christ was to be born, but they didn't do it. Their so-called religion was just an intellectual game, not worship from their heart. And we need that reminder today. There are many who feel like they're right with God because they believe the right things. They believe that the Bible is true. They nod in agreement to sermon points. Hint, hint. They know the details of the Christmas story. Weren't surprised by any of the things I said. Man, they might even know the five solas of the Reformation movement. Now, we do want to be as doctrinally sound as possible. God's word is important, but this is not an excuse for being sloppy with our theology. We got to realize that worship, real worship, is not a matter of just having the right facts in your head. There are people who teach the Bible at our universities who are not Christians and know it better than many of us. The Jewish leaders of Herod's day had that, but there's no evidence that they truly worshiped Jesus. Some of us need to be confronted with this today. Just because you can quote John 3:16 doesn't mean that you are saved. Just because you know the Christmas story, some of the details of it, doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. You can know all the right things and still be lost. The most important thing I want to ask you today is not, do you know the right things about the birth of Jesus? But have you repented of your sins and trusted him? Are you worshiping and serving Jesus? Make sure that your response is not like those Jewish religious leaders, an intellectual response to worshiping the King. Next is the hypocritical response. How did Herod respond to the news of the birth of Jesus? Verse 8 said he sent the Magi to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." It sounds, for all practical purposes, as though Herod was responding well to the birth of the King. He told him he wanted to come and worship as well. We know that in reality, he has something more sinister in mind. In my growing up and hearing this story, I pictured Herod saying that, like, "Excellent. Yes. Tell me where he is." The rest of the chapter tells the story. After the Magi found Jesus and worshiped him, an angel warned them not to return to Herod. They left another way. Verse 16, Herod sent and killed had sent a mandate and killed all the male children who are in and around Bethlehem, and we will talk about that in a few next week. But Herod acted outwardly as though he would be a worshiper, but he actually wanted to find the child for his own selfish and evil purposes, to kill him and solidify his spot on the throne. His so-called worship was hypocritical. Now, we have to guard ourselves against hypocritical worship. There may not be anyone in here so overly wicked as you're trying to kill whoever's in your way. But it's still very possible for us to be like him in essence, to put up a facade of worship. And the truth is, we're more concerned with our own personal checklists than we are glorifying God with our religious efforts. Each one of us who comes to church needs to ask ourselves from time to time, why am I here? What did I come to church for? Am I really here to worship Jesus, or am I trying to get something for myself? Make sure you're not using the church as a cover for your own agenda. Make sure that coming to worship our Savior is not a box to check so that you feel better about yourself for the rest of the week. Make sure you don't have the hypocritical response of Herod. Now, those are all the negative ones, and I had to get them out of the way because I'm excited about the good ones. All right? So the last response is the worshipful response. This is the last group in the story. It's the Magi themselves. We don't know a whole lot about them, but those unknown details about who they are not as important as what we do know. They had a heartfelt, worshipful response to Jesus. They really came to worship Jesus. They showed their worship in four distinct and beautiful ways that we should try to emulate. One, they responded with joy to the birth of Jesus. Verse 10 says, they saw the star and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, which seems very redundant to say they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. But in the Greek, it literally says exceeding mega joy. This is the best we can get in English, all right? This was no religious ritual. This was no, I'm going to church because I have to. This was no formal religion. This was worship from the heart. And I would argue that all real worship comes from the heart. We're going to look at a few more actions of the Magi in a minute, but there's no action of worship that will please God in and of itself if that doesn't come from your heart. Christianity is not a religion of ritual. It's not a matter of doing the right things. Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Real worship has to come from the heart. Psalm 100 starts with, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Worship is not a matter of formalism. It commands us to shout joyfully. It commands us to serve with gladness. And these are heart attitudes, and they are indispensable to genuine worship. With me being a youth pastor and Jenny working in events and conferences, during the summer is a hectic time for both of us. She's traveling, I'm traveling. And the summers are tough when it comes to childcare. And we've been gone at times for multiple weeks at the same time in the summer. And so for the last 3 years, my parents have been willing to watch my son for an entire month in North Carolina while we're busy with our callings. Thomas loves it. And my parents are great with him, but they're not as young as they used to be. None of us are. And chasing a little one around can be exhausting. So when I accepted the job as lead pastor here at High Point, after the congratulations and things from my family, my dad pulled me aside and said, now that you're not traveling in the summer, will we still get Thomas in the summer? See, they're not wanting to lose that time with him. They look forward to that time with him. If you've never realized it before, that's the way that genuine religion is. When you truly love God, worshiping him is not something that you have to do. It's something you want to do. Whatever other things accompany it, real worship has to begin inside of you in your heart. When I want you to ask yourself about your own worship, whether it's at home or at church, am I just going through the motions or am I really worshiping the Lord from my heart? The Magi also responded with humility. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Humbling ourselves is a vital part of worship as well. If we're going to worship the Lord, we have to humble ourselves. We can't let our pride remain enthroned if Jesus is to be our King. Real worship humbles your pride before the Lord, my pride as well. The problem is too many of us are trying to play it both ways. Trying to worship God on one hand and keep our pride intact on the other. We can't do that. You can't ride the fence and really worship. You can either keep your pride intact or you can worship God, but you can't do both. Jesus said in chapter 6 of Matthew, no man can serve two masters. You have to choose who you're going to serve in worship. You can keep your pride or you can worship God, but you can't do both. So a good question for many of us to ask ourselves today is, when's the last time you humbled yourself in worship? When's the last time you got down on your knees? Those of you that can still bend them. When's the last time you came forward in prayer in front of the congregation to ask the shepherds for something? When's the last time you made a physical demonstration of worship when we were singing? I'm not saying you have to do all these things all the time, but know your posture of worship. Jenny tells me, I asked her mind because I don't know. I asked her mind, and she says that when I'm sitting down with my head in my hands, just thinking about those lyrics that we're singing, that's my posture. And these are just some of the ways that you can humble yourself in worship. The important question is, are you in some way humbling yourself in worship. Genuine worship involves humbling oneself before your King. Next, the Magi responded with giving. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, remember? Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. My favorite part of Scoop Singleton is when he says, but wait, there's myrrh. This is the famous part of this story. They gave gifts to the Christ child, and that's what our giving of Christmas presents supposedly started with. Giving is a part of worship. When you really love a person, you want to give them gifts. Likewise, when you worship someone or something, you want to give. It's an act of worship. From the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we have Cain and Abel offering their gifts to the Lord. Giving is an integral part of worship and love. When you really love, when you delight in something or someone, you want to give. That's why we're not giving to the Lord the way we should. It's a spiritual indicator. The Bible says in Genesis that when Jacob had his experience with God, he said, "The Lord will be my God. And all the things that he's given me, I will give a tenth." For Jacob, the tithe was important. The tithe was a significant part of his worship to God. It was a sign that Yahweh really was his Lord. I believe the same for us too. When our hearts are right with God, we want to give. We want to demonstrate that he's our Lord by giving him our first 10%, or giving our time, or giving our effort. And if our hearts are right with God, and we're not going to be legalistic about it, we will want to give above and beyond. We want to give to support our missionaries because we want everyone out there to know who the Lord is. Our mission wall out in the lobby shows just how much as a church we value mission work. How much we value spreading the gospel. And the mission wall is not a brag. It's an indicator of what we value. So if a person is not eager to give, it's one of the biggest giveaway signs that something may be not right in their heart toward God. Christianity is not all about money. Many churches will tell you it is. It isn't. Pastors will tell you it is. It isn't. But the truth is, money, time, effort, all those things are a great thermometer. It can be a great tool to show your spiritual temperature. When you think about that, I want you to think about your attitude, your personal attitude. Does your attitude about giving to the church or to missions or giving to the needy or giving of your time or your effort, what does that say about your spiritual temperature? Giving is an integral part of worship. The Magi responded lastly with obedience. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The Magi showed their heartfelt worship in several ways, and this last sign of worship is perhaps the best and the most important, and it's boiled down to this: they did what they were told to do. They did what they were told to do. They performed their act of worship in the house for Jesus, and when it came time to leave, they left and did what they were supposed to do. They were warned not to return to Herod in a dream, so they didn't. They went home another way. They did just what God told them to do. Now, this is important. They showed their real worship for God by the way they obeyed him when they left the place of worship. When they left the place of worship. We can do all kinds of things here in this building and when we're together. But are you obedient when you go home, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you are with your wife or your husband, when your kids are running amok and it is driving you insane. The Bible teaches that we demonstrate our love by our obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He also said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You show how much you really worship the Lord by your obedience to him. And it's one of the most important signs of real worship. If we really worship God, then we will leave our worship time, leave our worship place, and go out and obey. So as we look at these people at the beginning of Matthew 2, and the way that they responded to the birth of Jesus, which one do you resemble the most? Have you had a merely intellectual response like the Jewish leaders? Do you know all the answers, but you're not really worshiping Jesus? In your heart, are you having a hypocritical response? Because you act like you worship Jesus, but you have some other reason that you're doing it. Or do you really worship Jesus? If you say that you are really worshiping Jesus, are you showing the signs of it by truly delighting in him, by humbling yourself, by giving of your money, your time, and your effort, and especially by your obedience? Think about these responses in your own life as you go about your week, as you worship God with your actions every day.